It's downright hard to love the neighbor when you have to sacrifice so much of yourself. The young mother knows this quite well. She spends most of her days serving children in a myriad of ways, from changing diapers to late night feedings, from cooking meals to washing clothes. And how often does she hear those words, "Thank you"? Not very. But husbands too. Work, they labor, they shoulder the burden of working long hours only to see their money come and go. It comes in and it goes out like water being poured into hands, but all the water falls through the fingers. You work for others, but you feel as if you have nothing to show for it. Like a rat on a wheel, you run and you run and you get nowhere and everyone is watching. Life in a family teaches what it means to love the neighbor. It ain't easy. It's hard, frustrating, the sacrifice hurts, and it doesn't help the Christian to hear the world despise family and preach a message of self-indulgence and pleasure. Forsake, children, live unto yourself, flee marriage. That's the doctrine of the world. But it seems to have something going for it because it's a doctrine all about our comfort. The world will tell you, don't bother with your neighbor. Then your bank account can stay full and life will be a little more fun if all you think about is yourself. The temptation to forsake the neighbor and think only of yourself assaults even the baptized believer. You have days when you're ready to throw in the towel, leave, give up, be done with it all. But you don't, only because of the grace of God and His Holy Spirit who keeps people in the one true faith. It is a fruit of faith to love the neighbor, to sacrifice for the neighbor, according to God's good, blessed word calling us to do it. Faith sees the neighbor as an object of love. And though the neighbor be a burden, that does not negate the calling to serve them, love them, forgive them, provide for them, and even lay down your life for them. You won't gain the world in the process, but that's fine, because the world is not worth your soul. Jesus' rhetorical question for us is always this: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Your soul, your life, is not worth even the entire world and all of the riches therein. So hold on to it. Hold on to your life. Hold on to your soul. This is something Christians suffering from the devastation of Hurricane Harvey are experiencing when they survey the damage. And they find they've lost it all. They've lost everything. Through the tears and tossing that God does see, there is a light that water cannot extinguish. They have something hurricanes cannot take away. It was a Savior who doesn't leave His people, takes them through the floodwaters, and guarantees to usher His people from this life into the next, where God's people find themselves basking in the glorious presence of their God, freed from the world, living in perfect harmony with their Lord and their God. The sacrifices we make are worth it. Disasters provide a ripe opportunity to serve the needy neighbor, and they also highlight this perspective that Christ really is all in all. In Him, we have all things necessary, even as automobiles and homes are washed away through the tears, the light still shines. For Christ Jesus does not abandon His church. He provides for her, loves her, forgives her, cherishes her. The believer, the baptized believer, has the promise that you live in Christ and you wear His name of salvation, the name of mercy and sins forgiven, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bearing that name, you do not bear it for nothing. but it is the name of salvation that no earthly flood can destroy. For the baptized believer, death is a portal to God's heaven, and your Savior is sure to bring you there. Now, this doesn't stop our flesh, our sinful flesh on this side of heaven, from doubting a divine promise and struggling with the concept of suffering with a divine, omnipotent God of love. God and suffering aren't supposed to go together, or so we like to think. Peter had the same illusion that God could not allow Jesus, his Savior, his teacher, to suffer many things and die at the hands of men. This is Peter the Confessor, who just a moment before we heard it last week, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the Peter of zeal, the Peter of faith, and yet he wants to prevent Jesus from suffering and death. This shall not happen to you, says the great leader of the disciples, and for this, Jesus calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. It is satanic to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter does not want to entertain the notion of his beloved Savior dying. But it's necessary, says Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer. That word is there. He must suffer, be killed, and rise. On the one hand, Jesus will fulfill every Old Testament prophecy testifying to his messianic work. Check that box. But the necessity of Jesus' death is more than just that. Jesus must also die to pay for sin. Sin has a cost. It has a cost. And only God himself can meet it. Only God can fix the problem, and he does it through the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, but not before being bruised himself. He will go as it is written. He, Jesus, will be arrested, put on trial, mocked, and killed. This is necessary to pay for sin. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats can't do it. But Jesus is the Son of the living God. And he will lay down his life, and he will go as it is written. Satan would have prevented him, but is compelled to get behind. The things of man are pleasure, comfort, the easy way out, do whatever pleases yourself. The things of man are products of the flesh, including navel-gazing and despising the pesky, burdensome neighbor. Yuck. But for Jesus, such an attitude will not do. Jesus does not come into creation, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, only to look out for himself and his own best interest. His mind is on the will of the Father, the things of God, which means loving you. That means you are on his mind. And he loves you enough to perfectly go the distance. And he ascends in glory to the mighty cross, where there his life pays the ransom. This means the devil really has no claim on you. Not at all. Not even a little bit. You are redeemed, bought, and paid for by Jesus' blood, whose mind is on saving you. His love is for you. Even if it meant sacrificing and dying for you, Jesus would gladly do it. And it is today his good pleasure, to give you his kingdom obtained by his blood. So you, my friends, you live purchased, redeemed, and forgiven in Christ, a reality that is yours by faith in Jesus, whose necessary death has liberated you from eternal condemnation. Floods, fires, chasms, sickness, death cannot strip this away from those in Christ. In the freedom of forgiveness, you bear your cross following your Savior. The suffering and bodily death will come. But following Jesus means you end up where he dwells. When he returns, he will repay each person according to what he's done. We heard that in the reading. But this means the wicked don't get off scot-free. And the wicked cannot offer the world as the price for their redemption. Their works merit nothing but damnation because, for the wicked, their works are impure and polluted without Jesus. But for the Christian, different story. For the Christian, the promise of repayment for your works means your labor, my friends, is not in vain. Let me repeat that, because we get frustrated so often. Your labor, my friends, is not in vain. Your sacrifice for your neighbor isn't for nothing, as it's for both your neighbor's benefit and yours as well, as you learn to love and live as a baptized child of God, looking forward to what God will give his people. When the Lord returns, your work as a Christian will be noticed, because by faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, even your works are truly good and perfect. The sin is no more. Washed. It's not counted, even in your labor. The Lord Jesus in this gospel lesson doesn't just talk about giving repayment to people. But he also says this, quote, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." Is this a reference to the crucifixion, the resurrection? Is this a reference to Pentecost when the disciples witnessed the kingdom coming in power through the preached word? Or is this a reference to those who do not taste everlasting death when they see the Son of Man on the last day arrayed in splendor and glory? All these solutions have merit. But I will suggest if verse 27 is about Jesus' return, then verse 28 likely has something to do with it as well. Jesus will return, and the ones not tasting death are his saints who have died in him in the faith. They do not taste everlasting death, but they enter the everlasting joy of their Savior when he comes to unite body and soul at the resurrection. And we do know this from many, many other clear testimonies in Holy Writ. God will come and he will take his people home. In Christ, remember, your works are pure and he declares you sanctified. So as you make your sacrifices, as you struggle in life and service to your neighbor, remember, there's no need to be depressed, to be afraid, to be anxious, because of who you are in Christ before God. That matters infinitely more than even having the entire world on a string. In Christ, you have true peace, the peace the world cannot give. Your sin is atoned for, and you bear a cross only heading for life eternal and the bliss of God's kingdom, where you will dine in Christ with other saints who need nothing at all. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which truly does surpass all human understanding, his peace, your peace in Christ, that peace, may it guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus from now until that blessed life everlasting. Amen.